A young man came to my office last week having asked for an appointment to talk. And so he came at the appointed time and sat down on the couch, and the first thing that he said to me was, "Tell me, how do you arrive at your faith?" And then he was more explicit. He said, "I have a church background." He said, "I was raised in the church in what he called on the fringe areas, out on the fringe area of the church." And he said, "For the last 6 or 8 months, you've been pressing us and encouraging us to examine our faith to see whether or not we believe." And he said, "I've done that, and I have come to the conclusion that I do not believe." Now, he said, again, he asked me, "How do you arrive at faith? Why do you believe?" And he was simply asking me to give a reason for the hope that lies within me. I think he's representative of many people in the church today. And Brother Allen mentioned it at the last service, or of the last day of the meeting. I believe that he stands representative of many people in the church today. I think that there are people who have come to the conclusion that they do not believe, or at least they're sitting in a position of confusion. And so, because I believe he is representative, I want to explore that question with you today. I want to explore the question this morning, present the problem, both subjectively and objectively, and then tonight I want us to explore what I believe to be the answer to the problem. This young man came simply asking a very simple question, really. How do you arrive at faith? And yet the answer is not very simple. All of us, each one of us, falls into one of three categories, especially this community. And then those of us who are here this morning fall especially into two categories. But I'm going to mention the three categories because it will give you a broad spectrum of what I believe exists in any culture, in any city or town or community in the United States where the church exists. You either fall, number one, into the category of an unbeliever who knows he's an unbeliever. This is a bit unlikely if you're here this morning, but bear me out. Let me say this and get you to hear it. You stand either in the condition and position of an unbeliever who knows that he's an unbeliever. Consequently, he lives in accord with his unbelief. He's not saying or thinking or playing one thing and living something else. He lives consistently with his unbelief. He doesn't believe there's a God, so he doesn't live as though there's a God. He believes that he evolved from a monkey, so he usually acts like a monkey. He believes that there is no judgment, so he does not live in view of a judgment. And consequently, his life, in a sense, you would say that it is at least consistent. He's living in consistency with his profession. Consequently, that man, research has proved, can very likely die, and die without a great amount of fear, because he doesn't believe there's going to be a judgment. He doesn't believe there'll be a reckoning, and so he can die fairly at ease, if there are any such things as true unbelievers. But there's a second group, and that is the group of people who are believers and who know it. These are people like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." The people to whom the Apostle Peter wrote and of whom he spoke and said that though you do not see him, Jesus Christ, though you do not see him, you believe in him or you love him. And though you do not now see him, you've come to believe in him and to rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and that's unutterable and joyful. I forget the word. I never can seem to register that word in my consciousness. And unutterable and... Nevertheless, Jimmy can't think of it either. Must not be there. But there's that group of people of whom the Apostle Peter spoke when he spoke of those people who are believers and who know they're believers. and the consciousness of their belief causes this unutterable joy. And as an outcome, he says, of your faith, you receive the salvation of your souls. These people, their life also is consistent. They live in consistency with their belief. They believe there's a God, so they live like there's a God. They believe there's going to be a resurrection, so they live in view of the resurrection. They live under the judgment of the judgment. They live in view of the coming of the judgment of God. It doesn't say that they have it all together perfectly, but they're getting it together. They're living in the light, and they're walking in the light, and they walk in the confidence of who they are and whose they are. Consequently, their life is also, it's together and it's consistent. And they're not afraid to die. On the Macomb, Illinois campaign 2 weeks ago, the workers that came or that went there from the church here, the workers got around a table one day, or a panel discussion more or less, and the workers themselves began to explain to those people who came as visitors, they began to tell why they believed in Christ and what being a Christian meant to them. And it went from one to the other and finally came to one young lady, and she said, being a Christian means to me that I'm not afraid to die. The report that I got was that it caused quite a stir among the people, and someone questioned her and said, would you clarify that, please? Did you say that you're not afraid to die? And it says that she turned very calmly and very quietly and said, I'm not afraid to die. Then there's a third group, and that's the group of unbelievers who do not know they're unbelievers. There are the unbelievers who know they're unbelievers and their life is consistent with their unbelief. There are secondly those who are believers, and they know they're believers and their life is consistent with their belief. But then thirdly, there's a group of people who are unbelievers, but they don't know they're unbelievers. And consequently, they're saying one thing, professing one thing on the outside, as long as they're in a church assembly, and yet on the inside and outside the church building, they're quite something altogether different. So we find this third section of people, people who are unbelievers, but they don't know they're unbelievers. And consequently, their life is not consistent. They're saying one thing and doing something else. They preach, but they don't practice. And they stand in a continual stage or state of confusion and frustration. They don't know what's the matter with them. They find themselves questioning at times their very sanity. And they've come to me at times over and over saying, what is the matter with me? So we find their life inconsistent, and they also are afraid to die, thinking that they're believers, and yet seeing in themselves things that are not characteristic of believers. They don't quite know why it is that they possess this dual personality. They don't know why it is that they have this dichotomy of personality that causes them to be one way on the inside and some other way on the out, or one way in their profession and another way in their actions. Now, it's this group to whom I speak today, not accusing you of being in that group, but it is this group of whom I speak today, but I'm not going to make it general enough that I would have to speak of it in third person. I'm going to talk about it in second person, because I believe that there are enough of you here today, both young and old, that you qualify under this particular this quality here, this particular category. And I'm going to address it to you. Those of you who need it and appropriate it to your own needs, then fine. The rest of us, or those who cannot or do not need to, then well and good. Get what you can out of it, but let's see what we can come up with. This last category, these people in the last category, I think they find themselves scattered throughout all the different age groups of the church. And there are certain identifying characteristics that will point you out as being one of these people who, though believing that they are believers, are actually unbelievers. Some of these characteristics are these. Among the teenage group, I believe the most outstanding quality that will be manifest in your life, if you are really an unbeliever but don't know it, I think that it will appear in the form of sexual immorality. I believe that it will be a continuing, day-by-day, consistent sexual immorality. I think that's the way it will manifest itself in your life. This unbelief will crop up and show itself in this kind of an immoral life. Consequently, this breeds guilt. And you go around then in this kind of a lifestyle, and you go around carrying this terrible burden of guilt around with you, not knowing what the problem is. Secondly, those of us who are in our middle age years, the thing that will more than likely identify our unbelief is this thing of our catering toward materialism. And it also has to do with, it has to do with our anxiety. This produces anxiety, or our anxiety produces the materialism, I'm not sure which, but the fact that we've put our hope in something other than God, and we've decided to serve mammon, and as a result, our materialism breeding anxiety, and our anxiety breeding materialism, and there's another offshoot of this, by the time you get to be the age of a middle-aged person, your youth is fleeting away from you. You see that you're not able to do what you could do at one time. Your manhood, you think, well, boy, I've got to really prove that I'm a man. And if you're not very careful, there will be in your life marital infidelity in an attempt to show that you're still young, you know, and you're using this as an assurance and as a bolstering of what you feel is fleeting and drifting away from you. But whether it be in the sense of materialism, or whether it be in the sense of your own infidelity, your marital infidelity, all of this can be wrapped up in one brief statement of anxiety that you really have put your hopes on something other than the Lord. Then there's a third group, and that's the old people. And I think that the thing that most accurately defines your dilemma will be, if you don't believe in God, will be the thing of insecurity and fear of death. So you have in the whole spectrum of our age group, all through the church, if there are people in the teenage group who don't really believe, but you don't know it, it'll show up in immorality and thus guilt. If you're a middle-aged person and you don't really believe in God, but you don't know that you don't believe in Him, it's going to show up in materialism and in in your marital infidelity, which breeds anxiety and is caused by anxiety. And then thirdly, if you're an older person, the lack of security that goes with every believer will be deprived of you, and that peaceful hour in which to die will be lifted away from you to where you have this constant fear of death. And so you touch on life's three or four real major issues of guilt, anxiety, insecurity, and fear. And I'm confident that they can all be traced right back to the door of the fact that we don't really and truly believe. All right. Most of these people who are in this third category, the one who are the believers, or who are the unbelievers but don't know they are the unbelievers, most of those in that frame of reference come from Christian families. Most of them come from Christian backgrounds. I say this, and I don't know that it's any great surprise to you, but you come from people who are good people many times and most times. Your mothers and fathers are Christians. Your father may be an elder or a deacon or a teacher, or your mother may be a Bible school teacher. Your mother and father love you. And you come out of that kind of a background. You've come out of a home of love. You've come out of a home that's been dedicated to Christian principles. And yet, here you sit, wondering what in the world's the matter with you. Wondering why it is you can't get it together. Those of you who are unbelievers but who really don't know that you're unbelievers, wondering what the problem is. Now, there are definite advantages to being raised in a Christian family. I wouldn't be raised in any other kind on earth. There are some very definite advantages. Number one, Timothy's an example of it. Timothy was raised in a home of believers. Now, notice, if you will, Paul wrote to him and said, Timothy, you have an advantage. He says, the instruction that you received as a young child is an advantage to you. He said, remember or hold to the things that you have learned and the things of which you're convicted or convinced, or the things that you believe, knowing from whom it was you learned them, and how that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to bring you to a knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He says this thing of your instruction that you receive as a child in a Christian home is important. The stories that your mother and father used to read to you from the Bible, the stories they used to tell you, the instruction that you got daily in your home as a Christian home, that's an advantage to you. Not only that, but the example. The Apostle Paul, again writing in the same letter to Timothy, said, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. The example of a godly mother and father, or a godly grandmother and a godly grandfather. You can't You just cannot put a price on the value of the good example that a Christian home provides. I cannot ever remember being in a home where there was a drunken brawl. I can never remember being in a home where the father was irresponsible and did not provide for his family. I can't remember being in a home, in my home at least, I mean, where there was a mother who was unconcerned. In my home, I never heard my father curse. I never heard a knockdown, a drag-out brawl. I never heard any of these things. I never saw anything but just simply Christianity put to practice. And there are some advantages in that. Thirdly, there are some advantages just simply in the memories that I've just mentioned. The examples that have been set before me and the memory of those examples, there's just bound to be an advantage to that. There was a young man once that he left home, and his mother told him as he left home he was going to the city. He was about 18 years old, and she said, "Son, I'll be praying for you every night at 10 o'clock. And the young man went to the city. Eventually, he became involved in the wrong kind of crowd. He broke through and went out into the city. He was going to go out on the town that night and paint it red. They were going to go the whole route. He was walking across the square, and the clock on the square began to strike. And it struck 1 and 2 and on up to 5 and 6, and he kept listening to it, 7, 8, 9, and he kept walking, and it struck 10 o'clock. And the boy stopped dead in his tracks. And he told his friends, "I can't go." Because he remembered his mother there on her knees praying for him that he might do what's right. And he says, "I just can't go." I wonder how many of you have been pulled back from the precipice because of the fact that you remembered a mother or a father and the good example they set before you. There are definite advantages to being raised in a Christian home. But there are some disadvantages also. One of which is simply this: what you possess by inheritance, your mother and father possessed by conviction. What you obtained by inheritance and by convenience, they possessed and obtained by conviction and inconvenience. For example, it's kind of like a man that works his whole life and as an old man has accumulated a massive fortune, and he sweat blood and tears over it for years. And then he wills it to some irresponsible son who within a period of 10 or 12 months goes through the whole amount. Why? Well, easy come, easy go. What costs little is esteemed little. And what costs the old man his entire life and his blood and his sweat and his bones and everything about it, what cost him that was given to the son just simply at the reading of a will. And the son doesn't have enough sense to spend it, doesn't have enough sense certainly to save it or to invest it. And so as a result, what took one man his life cost another man nothing, and it wasn't esteemed very highly either. There are many of you, in fact, most of you here today, never had to turn your back upon what your mother and father stood for. You never had to turn your back upon your mother and father's religion. Some who were baptized last week did. Some had to turn their backs upon their very mother and father's religion. Have you had to do that? Not many of us. Most of us have not. We were raised with it. We simply were a continuation of what our mother and fathers were, except with this one thing of inheritance rather than conviction. What they had to struggle for in the way of belief and faith, you've not had to struggle with it because you've been raised with it. Peter Merrick, a young man from New Zealand who is preaching the gospel there now, one of the finest young men I've ever known. That young man, when he was 16 years old, would get up in the morning, would set his alarm, get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, turn on the shortwave radio, and pick up a shortwave broadcast from the church in Australia. He did that for weeks and weeks and weeks. I don't know how many months or years he was doing that. When he was 16 years old, he was doing it. By the time he was 17 years old, that young man had had such an influence in the congregation, a denomination in which he was a member, he had had that much influence that he led the whole congregation out of that era into the truth. 17 years old. Would you get up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Would you set your alarm? Have you? Have you ever set your alarm? I never have. No, what we possess by inheritance has been gained by others through conviction and hardship. And that's one reason why perhaps it comes easy and it goes easy. We find ourselves wondering what's happened. But you've come instead with a great storehouse of knowledge of what's right and wrong. And you know what's right and wrong. And you know why other people are going to hell. And you know very well why they don't stand before God justified. And yet you don't really see what's the problem with yourself. We've come with this great vast knowledge of do's and don'ts and thou shalt and thou shalt not that have been handed down to us. But we haven't been given the power to do what's right or refrain from doing what's wrong. We don't know what the key is or the solution is. And consequently, we stand here dumbfounded. We find ourselves confused. We find ourselves ill at ease. We find ourselves not really knowing where it's at. And I'll tell you where it's at. Here's the reason why we're so confused and why we're so frustrated. It's in the simple fact that you can inherit form, but brethren, you can't inherit the Spirit. That's got to be born into every generation. It's got to be born into every individual. You don't inherit the Spirit, though you may inherit the form. And so we sit sometimes as people. We sit sometimes as a whole generation, perhaps, like people who are trying to get a 747 Boeing off the runway without its jets. We've got this tremendous plane full of thou shalt and thou shalt not, and yet we don't have anything, any power to get it off the runway. And we find ourselves completely frustrated. This is a subjective view of the problem. Does it identify with you? Do you see yourself here at all? I'm not talking to people who are very sensitive and you're dissatisfied with your growth. I'm not talking to people who are growing, and because of your growing, you see that you're not really quite living up to where you ought to be. That's natural. I'm not talking about people who are impatient and want to jump from babyhood to adulthood. That's not what I'm talking about either. I'm talking about people who never have experienced that which Jesus Christ came to bring us, Christianity, an inward motivation for doing what he wants us to do. It's that kind of a situation that I'm referring to. And I think those of you who are in it know exactly to whom I'm speaking, and you understand the problem. Now, let me give you an objective view of it. The subjective view is discussed ourselves. Let me get us to back away. And I want you to see from the scriptures an objective view. And it can be seen when you compare the background and circumstances of the Jew with the background and circumstances of the Gentile. Let's look just for a moment at the Gentile nation. They knew little and had nothing when it came to their relationship with God. They were lost. They knew it. They were living in hell. They knew it. But they didn't know why, and they didn't know how to get out of it. They were stymied. They were stalemated. They were stagnant. But they didn't know what to do about it. Consequently, they just kept going in a spiral, like an airplane when it starts in a tailspin. You can only go, I think, 3 revolutions in an airplane in a tailspin before you get to the point where you cannot pull out. Because you get into this thing where you have I don't know what kind of force it's called, but I do know that you better not, once you go that third round, you better get out of the tailspin. And the world at the time of Christ had gone into such a tailspin, they couldn't break it. They didn't know the causes, they just didn't know. Consequently, they were without God. Paul says to the Corinthians that these people didn't know God. And he says that through their wisdom, they couldn't know God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, he makes this statement there. He said, remember that you Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a mess. In chapter 4, he says, I affirm and testify on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Listen to how they live. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous, and they've given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. That's the condition of the Gentile world at the time of the coming of Christ. Yes, they were lost, and they knew it. But they were darkened in their understanding. Their minds were hardened. They were ignorant. They were callous. They were licentious. They were greedy. But they didn't know how to get out of it.
you could go to a Gentile and say, friend, you need a Savior. And he would say, amen. But look what happened when it went to a Jew, if you were to go to a Jew. What about the Jew? Oh, he was lost too. But the difference between the Jew and the Gentile is the Jew didn't know he was lost. The Jew didn't know he was lost. If you were to go to a Jew and say, sir, you need a Savior, he would have said, what, Savior, what do I need a Savior for? I've got the law. Oh, yeah. He knew why all the Gentiles were going to go to hell, but he couldn't see why in the world he was lost. Listen to these advantages of being a Jew. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, Paul asked the question, well, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And what is the advantage of circumcision? He said, much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they were brought up knowing it. They were brought up being told all these Bible stories. They knew all of this. What an advantage. Then in chapter 9, he makes the statement here. He says, they are Israelites. To them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And to them belong the patriarch. And to their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Listen to what he says about their advantages of being a Jew. The sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and then they stood as the progenitors of the very Christ. And yet it didn't make any difference to them. Listen to how they failed it. They knew why the Gentiles were going to hell, and they let them know it. They stood as judges. They stood as critical condemners of the Gentile nation. But Paul makes this observation in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon the other, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, for he will render to every man according to his works. Paul said, you're wrong, because you as the judge are doing the same thing he told these Jews. No, they weren't living like they should. They found themselves possessing a formal religion without the power to carry it through. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves, those of us who have inherited the religion, those of us who have come as second-generation Christians, we'll find ourselves in the same situation as the Jew did. We're not like the Gentiles, those of us who've been raised in Christian circles. We're like the Jew, who've been brought up with the oracles of God and who had all these advantages of being close to God. And yet we've not really done anything about it if you're in this condition that I'm talking about today. Just as the Jew ended up with an outward circumcision without the power within, so we can end up with an outward baptism without the power within. Listen, if you call yourself a Jew, and I want you to make the transition, there's an application here and a principle between the Jew and the Christian who's been raised in a Christian home. If you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that one must not, or do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keep the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For he's not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external or physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. And as those Jewish people found themselves in possession of a physical circumcision and yet lacking the godliness and the faith that made this circumcision valid, it's awfully easy for those of us who have inherited a Christian religion to find ourselves in possession of a physical baptism but lacking the faith and the repentance that makes the baptism valid. And we sit wondering what on earth is the matter with us. Let me read this, and I'm going to substitute something here in closing. In chapter 3 and verse 9, I'm going to substitute for Jew, I'm going to substitute the phrase, those who've been raised in Christian homes. For the Gentile or Greek, I'm going to substitute those who've not been raised in Christian homes. It makes plenty of sense. Listen, what then? Are we who have been raised in Christian homes better than they? Not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both those who've been raised in a Christian home and those who haven't, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've gone wrong. And he goes ahead and lists that whole listing of sins. And then he says the reason for it is this: so that every mouth may be stopped, not just the Gentile mouth, not just the ones who've been raised in the world, but that those who've been raised in the church, but who are not really living what, they're not Christians, they're not really converted, their mouths must be stopped too, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we come today, and I don't know whether this describes your condition or not, but I'm convinced of this, and the more I preach, the more I become convinced of it. I would trace every last problem that we have in the church today right back to the doorstep of an insufficient conversion, of an incomplete conversion. And until we can correct that problem, we haven't got a show of dealing with the problems that spring from it. We better go back to the root. And we're going to discuss the answer to it tonight. But we find ourselves now sitting many times, many people sitting powerless, loaded with guilt, frustrated with anxiety, burdened with insecurity and fear. And we find ourselves going around in circles, mumbling something that Paul wrote in the Roman letter when he said, I don't understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what's right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And he ends up by just simply saying and showing this great, this picture of inconsistency when he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I find that many Christian people, many people who have inherited their Christianity, many second-generation Christians, find themselves asking this question: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death? Tonight we'll answer that by the grace of God. Perhaps this describes you today, but let me say this. What we've talked about today won't produce anything in you that's comparable to what God requires of you. What we've said today shouldn't produce a response immediately. If you've not discussed or discovered this before, this sermon won't make you respond. You need to go back to your room and go back to your home and sit down and find out just where you are in God's sight. And then maybe tonight we can help you find the solution to it. There may be those of you, though, who in the course of this past week have come to faith in the Lord and want to confess it and be baptized. There may be those of you who've been convicted of sin and you do have a living faith, but you've just wandered away and you need to come back. If that be the case, we extend the invitation to you this morning. But don't let this sermon prove a frantic factor in your life. You'll have to do more than listen to this sermon in order to respond in a genuine way to be what God wants you to be. But if you have over the past week come to a conviction and you want to express it either in baptism or you want to come back and return to the Lord, then you come while we stand and sing.